So did Jesus turn water into wine or grape juice? And what's the origin of the Samaritans? Those are just some of the questions we're tackling today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Bible translation, church ministry, controversy, moral cultural issues, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people, those kind of things. Happy to take your calls. And if you've been listening to me through the weeks, through the months, or in some areas through the years, and you want to take issue with something I've talked about or a guest has talked about, we're happy to hear from you as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online AskDrBrown.org, and I may be able to get some Facebook questions, too, so you can post them at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Also got some neat testimonies to share with you as well. Again, 866-34-TRUTH to dive in. Often, for reasons unknown to me, folks will wait towards later in the show. Maybe that's the only time they're able to listen or when they're in the car driving, but wait till later in the show and call. And by then the phone lines are so jammed and we're unable to get to everybody. But here we are, ready to take your calls. So get in early, hold for a little while, and we'll get to as many calls as we can. Let me just start with a testimony first. Just read this earlier today. This was on AskDrBrown.org on the Line of Fire blog, interacting with my show from yesterday, Dr. Brown Answers the Rabbis. And someone wrote in, M. Babbitt, I have to thank Dr. Brown for his work in ministry. I was raised as a typical cultural Jew in New York, Hebrew school, bar mitzvah, with parents who were proud to be Jews but did not practice it in any depth. I came to Yeshua after listening to several skilled Christian teachers and apologists and the intellectually heavy theologians like Dr. Brown and William Lane Craig. Okay, well, I guess I'm intellectually heavy to some. Thanks. I became convinced, especially via Dr. Brown's work, that Yeshua was the Jewish Messiah. And if I really believed this and I had to honor his commands, one of which was to be baptized, I had to overcome my Jewish historical repugnance towards Christians for good reason. And Dr. Brown was key in this endeavor. It was an agonizing decision, but the truth was the truth. Thanks again. Thank God for that. And the reason I read it publicly is because all of you who pray for us and pray with us and support us are part of that testimony. You help make that happen. So thank you for joining together with me to make a difference in the lives of Jewish people around the world. 866-34-TRUTH. And got a question here from Kevin. Dr. Brown, in 1 Kings, when the kingdom was divided into Judah and Israel, the capital of Israel became Samaria. This northern kingdom was still of the original 12 tribes. So why do the Gospels seem to treat Samaritans as non-Jews? For example, when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well, she said, "How is it that you ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Was Samaria in Jesus' time not the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel that we read about in 1 Kings? If it is, when did they cease to become Jews? Great question, and something that's actually of interest right up till this day, because there is a small group of Samaritans, of course, claiming to be Jews, in fact, claiming to be the purebred original Jews, or Israelites, we should say, still in Israel and still practicing at certain times of the year animal sacrifice. Very small group, has grown a little bit recently through intermarriage with those outside of the Samaritan community. But who are the Samaritans? Where did they come from? If they are authentic Israelites, why are they treated as if they are inauthentic? We'll answer that. Take your calls when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends. Great to be with you on The Line of Fire. this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. The phone lines are open at 866-34-TRUTH. I'll also try to get to some questions if I can. Post it on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. If you're on Facebook, be sure to like that page. And then this way you can be appraised of things that are happening. We post new articles there, new video links, new audio links all the time. So it's a great place to be, tell you about what's happening on each show before the show so you can find out, share that with your friends, and get prepared if you want to call in. Also, if you're on Facebook, make sure that you click on A Queer Thing Happened to America, that you like that as well. That's my book. It draws more people to it, draws more people to the message in it. All right. Before I go to the phones, let me continue this answer to Kevin about the Samaritans. If the Samaritans were legitimate Jews, then why were they not treated as such in the New Testament or in New Testament times? Okay. First thing, they would consider themselves legitimate Israelites because they were part of the northern kingdom of Israel. But here's what happened. The 10 northern tribes, largely exiled, decimated by the Assyrians, but a remnant remained there in Samaria and in northern Israel. 1 Kings 17 addresses this issue. What happened was people from other nations were then brought in, so they were exiled from their country in there. And then there was intermarriage, and this is where you break patriotic spirit, you break nationalism. That was part of the plan. So the rest of the Jewish community, or the southern kingdom of Judah, as the centuries went on, looked at those that were still in Samaria as half-breeds of some kind, that they had intermarried with the Gentiles, and they were half-breeds. And that idea of being half-breeds continued so that the Jewish community of that day largely despised the Samaritans or looked at them in lowly ways. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a reminder, Jesus rebuking that mentality and even reaching out to the Samaritan woman in John 4 and talking to her about being the Messiah. You say, well, if they're half-breeds, where did they get this idea of Messiah from? Ah, they claim they're not half-breeds. They claim that they were legitimate Israelites who were following the Torah the way God intended, and they didn't follow the later traditions of the rabbis. For example, if you talk about tefillin, or phylacteries, the prayer boxes that religious Jews wear that we know were current in Jesus' day, and in fact, he himself could have worn them when he prayed. We have them attested in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. The Samaritans don't recognize that. They say when God commanded that there would be a sign on your forehead, and that it was not a literal box with scriptures, that it was metaphorical in its intent. So they claim to be the original Israelites, and anything but half-breeds, they claim to have preserved the original traditions and have gone on to this day in Israel. They have a high priest. I mean, the community at times has been as small as a handful of people. Under a few hundred people at times. And sometimes because they were so inbred, then there were some health issues with children being born within the community because you're almost always marrying a relative that could be too close. And so, I mean, not to violate biblical rules, but you had these issues and problems. They've expanded a little in recent years by marrying outside of the community as people have joined in, Jews joined in with the Samaritans. And they're looked at more of a curiosity than as half-breeds, but they are in Israel, citizens of Israel, remaining to this day. So that's the background of the Samaritans, where they came from. 866-34-TRUTH. Another interesting question from April. I've always been interested in human rights and particularly interested in anti-Semitism, probably because my mother is Jewish. I watched your video on anti-Semitism on realmessiah.com, Think It Through. So this is the Think It Through episode we did on anti-Semitism, and I loved it. It made a lot of sense for why there's been so much anti-Semitism in the world, which was simply, my thesis was simply this, that anti-Semitism is not because Jews are better or worse than anyone else, but because God chose the Jewish people as his vehicle to bring salvation to the world through Moses, through the prophets, ultimately through the Messiah and the apostles, and that's why the Jewish people are hated, because of divine calling. So April asks, but it made me think, what about Africans? They've also historically been terribly mistreated, sold into slavery to many different parts of the world. And now today, there's still intense discrimination against them. I notice this here in the United States toward African Americans, and I know it goes on in other parts of the world too. And the continent itself is very unstable with all the wars, starvation, AIDS, etc. I understand why the devil would attack Jews because they're God's chosen people, but why do people of African heritage also suffer so much historically and still today? Maybe they're the lost tribes of Israel, or maybe because the human race began in Africa. I don't know. I know it's still unclear where the lost tribes went. It's still unclear where the Garden of Eden was. You're much more knowledgeable than I am on biblical matters, so I thought maybe you'd have a better explanation. Thanks for your time. God bless. It is a fascinating question for sure, but I'd say a few things. Number one, the devil hates the entire human race. The devil wants to wipe out the entire human race. The devil hates the human race because all of us are created in God's image, so we are hated by the devil. Black, white, yellow, red, period. That's number one. Number two, Africans would have been hated, rejected in different parts of the world, primarily where they're different. In other words, if the majority is white or the majority is yellow, and people of black skin or dark skin are different, it would be easy to treat them in ugly and wrong ways. So that would certainly account for some of the wrong treatment. The difference is, of course, that you have hundreds and hundreds of millions of people in the continent of Africa. And I would say the instability and problems there, on the one hand, reflect more historical issues, cultural issues than anything else. On the other hand, look at the instability in Europe over the last century. Look at the wars that took place in Europe. That's certainly worse than anything that took place within Africa. So each continent, each group has had its unique issues. And that being said, when I see in America more African Americans dying of abortion than of car accidents and heart disease and AIDS or other things like that, then I realize there really is an attack of the devil on the African American community. When I see so many young African American men in prison, I mean, if you take 20-year-olds, there could be more in prison, parole, or have served time than in college. I look at that as a real attack from hell on black Americans, and I pray and desire to see the fullness of God's purpose fulfilled in my dear friends and brothers and sisters, those who know the Lord. All right, 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. John in North Shore, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Doctor. Brown, I am so glad to be on. Please don't get frustrated with this question, but there probably was a lot of listeners yesterday that didn't hear, including me, after being prepared. I put the program on, I had my notebook and my pen, and you were going to give the response to the Orthodox rabbi saying Jesus wasn't the Messiah because there was still sin and suffering in the world, and therefore that alone proves that the Messiah didn't come. And I knew you were going to have a dynamite answer. Check this out. The phone rang. I'm waiting for an important phone call. Do I do and listen to the truth, or do I answer the phone? And as my usual coward self, I answered the phone, and I was miserable ever since. So I called you to please give that answer, maybe even with a little more verve in it, because that'll be my blessing for God always being kind in the face of my sin of answering that phone.
All right. Hey, John, don't live under a guilt trip.
You're the man. I should be in the guilt trip.
Just a reminder for everyone that all shows are archived, so anyone can go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and listen to all shows. They're archived, and they're free. I went to listen to a radio show I was on the other day just to hear what was happening on the show and listen in, and I couldn't get to it because you have to pay in order to listen. It's premium subscription, and I find that most of the larger, at least secular broadcasters, that's what you have to do. You don't have to pay for ours, and anyone can listen free. So you can listen to the whole show and get all 2 hours by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on the Line of Fire. And just yesterday's show, Dr. Brown answers the rabbis. But two things. In short, the objection based on Daniel, the ninth chapter, that it says that before the second temple is destroyed, or what will happen during this period of 70 weeks or 490 years, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and it mentions that transgression will be finished or brought to its full measure and everlasting righteousness brought in and wickedness atoned for. It mentions those different things. Rabbi Cohn said, look at this objectively, literally, and it can't possibly apply to Jesus because we still have sin, we still have transgression. And my response was, well, then throw out the Bible and throw out belief in the God of the Bible, because it was prophesied that this would happen before the second temple was destroyed. And if it didn't happen before the second temple was destroyed, that's abundantly clear from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, then the Bible's not true. So I said we have a few options. You know, some critical scholars say, well, it had to do with the cleansing of the temple in the time of the Hasmoneans and the uprising against Antiochus Epiphanes and the cleansing of the temple, rededicating of the temple. But that certainly, that would have been 160-something years before Jesus. That certainly doesn't fulfill what's written there. So the alternative is either Jesus did it, and I explained how, or throughout the Bible. Because otherwise, there's no possible explanation for how this took place before the second temple was destroyed. I'll finish my answer on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, just a reminder for all of you in the greater Connecticut area. Next week, Friday night, and then Saturday morning, afternoon, evening, I'll be participating, God willing, in an Israel conference with dear brother Don Finto, really elder statesman in the church with a great heart for Israel, and a dear friend, Michael Mornain, lives with his Israeli wife, Orit, in Israel, and a real man of the spirit with a heart for Israel. So it'll be Friday night and then all day Saturday, and I should be speaking morning, afternoon, and evening Saturday, a week from this coming Saturday. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and you will get more details about that conference. All right, so back to what I was talking about on the broadcast yesterday, just to restate it for those that may have missed it. The reason that I say that Jesus alone fulfills Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is that if he doesn't fulfill it, then the prophecy didn't come to pass. And to be honest, the traditional Jewish explanations I've seen don't work at all, simply don't work, which then causes us to look back at this. The critical explanations deny the accuracy of the text or the dating. So it causes us to look back and say this. Can we say that transgression was finished, meaning brought to its full measure with the death of Jesus? Well, absolutely. He says in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, to his Jewish people and Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, fill up the full measure of your sins, that Jewish leadership has killed prophets in past generations. Now you're going to kill the Son of God. That's finishing, filling up transgression. And then it says, putting an end to sin. You say, well, there's still sin in the world. It doesn't say that there won't be any sin in the world. It's speaking of a climactic act. So either it didn't come to pass, or we look at the Jesus interpretation and say, wow, yeah, okay. Did he put an end to sin at the cross? Did he deal a death blow to sin that paid for our sins, then ties in with the next clause, to atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness? Yes, we have experienced the foretaste of it already in our lives. Much of what God promises, we receive the foretaste, and then the fullness comes at a later time, just like the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile. They came back to the promised land, but not in the full measure that was expected, not in the full glory that was expected. That's how many prophecies unfold, almost in stages. First, the down payment and the deposit, and then the rest of the reality. To seal up vision and prophecy, to bring to climax that which had been prophesied and spoken, absolutely, and to anoint the most holy. It could refer to Jesus' ministry at the temple. It could refer to the sending of the Spirit to the temple, or it could be referring to him as the most holy one who was anointed. It'd be a rarer Hebrew use, but attested in Scripture as well. I deal with this in further depth in Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go back to e-questions and then see if I can get to some questions as well on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. Gorman asked this. I would like some information about the use of wine in the Bible, particularly the water Jesus turned into wine at the marriage of Cana, marriage in Cana of Galilee. A friend of mine said it was grape juice, not wine, and that Jesus would not make an alcoholic drink. All right, I want to say plainly, I've addressed this different times over the year. I want to say plainly that since I got saved, which is almost 40 years ago now, I have totally abstained. I don't drink alcoholic beverages of any kind, and it's just been a lifestyle for me. The same with my wife, Nancy. I drank before I was saved to get drunk, but I didn't enjoy liquor. So when I got saved, there was no reason for me to touch it. And the church I was in basically practiced total abstinence. There have been a few times when communion has been served with wine, and I've had it, a little taste, and that's been it over the last 40 years. Now, my wife Nancy, when she got saved, she used to drink before she was a believer and really enjoyed the taste of alcohol. So for her, it was important to give it up, to cut that tie completely. That being said, I do not believe that we can teach from Scripture that all believers must totally abstain. Why? Well, first, we have wine in its good and bad use in Scripture. You say, well, the wine then was not fermented to the same degree. It took more drinking than to get drunk. Yeah, I accept that. I accept that. But it was still on some level an alcoholic beverage, so that you have Scripture about wine making the heart glad. You have warnings in Proverbs to kings, not to drink wine because it's not for kings. And you have verses in Proverbs telling us that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. So we know that it was an alcoholic beverage, even if the fermentation was not the same. But there's no question that drinking wine, not drunkenness, but drinking wine or other what we would call alcoholic beverages in itself was not considered sin. And that when Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for stomach problems, that was because it could have been issues with water. It could have been wine was considered to be medicinal in certain cases, but there was nothing wrong with drinking wine in moderation. So did Jesus turn the water into wine at Cana? Yeah. I have no reason to say he didn't. It would have been typical to drink wine there. And the idea that they all went along with the joke, it's just grape juice, but we'll say it's, he saves the best for, that's crazy. I see no possible basis in that. You got to turn the Scripture upside down to make it say that. So I work in different parts of the world, minister in different parts of the world, and I have friends that have a glass of wine with dinner. They've done it most of their lives, and they've never been drunk once. That's no issue to me. That being said, because of the preponderance of alcoholism in our country, because of the preponderance of alcohol-related ads in our country, because so many people have come out of alcoholism and still struggle with it that are in the body, I personally want to put no stumbling block before someone else. And therefore, even if I personally liked alcohol, I wouldn't drink it as a leader in particular, because I don't want anyone to see me drink and think it's fine for them. It is my liberty to abstain. I am also dead set against people who glory in their liberty to drink and boast about all the stuff they drink and post, hey, we're drinking this, we're drinking that. That's just flat out immaturity. And perhaps carnality, and perhaps the path to drunkenness in their own lives. And if you find yourself getting tipsy or having to have a drink or addicted to it or craving it, cut the cord. Well, you got the chance, friends. There are many, many warnings about alcoholism, drunkenness in the Scriptures, and we need to be very, very careful and not play games. So that is my simple answer to the question with an exhortation on the end of it. Hey, friends. Can I remind you that this broadcast is listener supported? And because of that, we depend on the Lord, but we look to you to stand with us as partners, as helpers. Every day we offer special resources on the broadcast so that we can get tools into your hands at a discount. And then whatever additional monies come in, we can put towards radio. But can I ask you to join with us, either with a one-time gift or to become a torchbearer? By God's grace, we're making an impact. Lots of lives are being touched. Call our team right now, 1-800-278-9978. This would be a great time and a real shot of encouragement to us if you'd stand with us. 1-800-278-9978 to make a one-time gift, to take advantage of special offers this week, or to become a monthly torchbearer. Once more, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number. Normally on Fridays, our phone lines are very jammed with people with all kinds of questions. And I look at the board and I think, oh, I want to answer every one of them, and I don't have time to get to all of them. And then we've got great email questions that are laid out for us as well, and tons of Facebook-related questions. We have some open lines, which is rare on a Friday. So if you'd like to get your question answered, this is a great time to call 866-34-TRUTH. Get online, askdrbrown.org, or ask Dr. Brown, SDR Brown, on Facebook. Okay, here's an interesting question from Robert. I'm a former Seventh-day Adventist, SDA. Could you please give me some insight on true prophets and prophetesses? As an Adventist, I believed Ellen G. White to be a prophetess, but now I don't know where to place her. She went from Sunday keeping to Sabbath keeping and later on taught on the annual Sabbaths, but as far as I know, never kept them. She is well known for her dietary doctrine, which discourages the eating of all meat, clean or otherwise. Some of her major writings are Desire of Ages, The Great Controversy, and The Acts of the Apostles. Can Gentiles be prophets? Okay, let's start with the final question. Can Gentiles be prophets? You bet. Sure thing. Why not? God speaking through human beings. That's all it is. It's a human being declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. That's what a prophet or prophetess would do. And in the New Testament, we see that the gift of prophecy was given to people within the body, say at Corinth, and there were mainly, if not all, Gentiles among the believers, or largely Gentiles among the believers in Corinth. So sure, there can be Gentile prophets. God could even speak through a pagan prophet like Balaam when he chooses in Numbers 22 to 24. But Gentile prophets in general? Surely, because it's not the pedigree, it's the voice of God speaking through the human being. And as to whether there are prophets or prophetesses around today, I say based on Scripture, yes. In other words, I see nothing in Scripture that says that God will not continue to speak. The Bible, the canon of Scripture, is closed. No one is writing Scripture now, so we understand that. But in the New Testament, people would speak prophetically, and the words were to be tested. They were at best a word from the Lord that had to be tested. When prophets spoke, they were not speaking the word of God. So they were not speaking something universally binding for the entire body. They were speaking words of exhortation or encouragement, or they were revealing sin, or they were speaking of things to come so that people could be prepared. And based on Scripture, I have no reason to say that these things ceased. In fact, based on Scripture, I'd say that they're supposed to continue. And I've seen these things operating in genuine ways over the last 40 years, and I've seen a lot of flaky stuff that calls itself prophetic. That being said, And without getting into a major discussion about Seventh-day Adventists in general, because I know Seventh-day Adventists personally that are saved and love the Lord, and others that are cult-like in their observance, and I would have many reasons to question their salvation. But here's the problem with an Ellen White type of prophet or prophetess. When you now claim to be making universal proclamations for the body about doctrine and practice, you're out of order. You're out of line. That is not the function of a believer today, or in particular someone who calls himself or herself a prophet or prophetess. This is William Branham, towards the end of his life, began to make universal proclamations for the body as a prophet. No, there's no evidence in the New Testament whatsoever that that is the role of New Testament prophets, that it ever was, and if you agree with me that they continue to today, that it is. It is the Word of God, which is our foundation for doctrine and practice. Now, someone may call us, a prophet may say, you've departed from Scripture, go back to the Word. I would see that as valid. But then the Word has to be our guide, not the pronouncements of the prophet or prophetess. That's where serious error comes in. Perhaps some of you, I'm speaking to you directly, take heed, friend. Don't overstep the limitations of Scripture.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me talk to you just a bit more about this issue of prophets and prophetic ministry, dreams, visions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, as it is Friday here on the Line of Fire. Online, ask drbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. I just responded to a question from a former Seventh-day Adventist about Ellen White as a prophetess, and I said the issue is simply this to me. The issue is that we cannot look to a human being speaking prophetic pronouncements today for doctrine. We cannot look to a human being speaking prophetic pronouncements for lifestyle conduct. We've got to look at Scripture. Now, let's say there are people speaking prophetically today. Maybe you call them prophets, maybe you don't, all right? But let's say God speaks through this individual, and maybe God brings a word of special encouragement. Maybe there's a word received. You were praying last night. You felt all alone. You felt God had forsaken you. He laid it on my heart to call you today to tell you he loves you dearly. He hasn't forsaken you. Well, those things are wonderful. Or perhaps someone contacts you and you're ready to make a terribly ugly, wrong, destructive decision and leave your spouse and run off with someone else. And someone calls you and says, hey, I've been praying for you like day and night. And something's the matter. I know something's the matter. I see you walking into darkness. I see you making a terrible decision. Okay, praise the Lord. That's a word of warning. Whether you believe these people are speaking prophetically or not is not the issue. I'm simply saying that to look at that and say that this happens today, I see no scripture reason to reject it. I see many scripture reasons to accept it. Everything must be tested, must conform to scripture. We understand. But dreams and visions, what about that? People having dreams saying God spoke to me in a dream. Well, show me in the New Testament where that's not going to continue. And I'll show you in the New Testament where it should continue. Because Peter says in the last days, right? In the last days, so we've been living in these last days since Jesus died and rose, Acts the second chapter. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And then what happens? Old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. So this should be something that continues. So I'm all for God speaking to someone in a dream. I'll give you an example. I contributed a chapter to a book called They Thought for Themselves. And there are well over 1 million copies of this book in print. Oh, maybe it's going towards 2 million. Close to 1 million were distributed in the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. And now close to 1 million have been distributed in the United States to Jewish people. These are testimonies from 10 different Jews, Holocaust survivor, former guru, you name it. We're all in there. And I give my testimony and why it is that I reject the authority of rabbinic tradition. With all respect to the rabbis, why I reject the binding authority of rabbinic tradition. I remember when Sid Roth came to me. He's the editor of the book, and he offers reflections in the book. I remember when he came to me, it called me on the phone. We were working together in Maryland at that time. So what, it's late 80s, early 90s, probably early 90s, because I'm remembering the office where he called me. I'd say it was the early 90s, maybe as far as 93 or 94. And he said to me, he said, I had a dream, and I saw 10 different people writing chapters of a book, thus and such. This is the book's going to be about. And I'd like you to be one of the authors and write on this. And I felt to do it and wrote my chapter. Everybody wrote their chapters. They went ahead with the thing. Well, Sid had never had a dream like that before. He'd never had a prophetic dream. He never had God speaking to him in a dream like that before. But this was the real deal. And he felt it was the Lord. He went ahead with it. And the fruit has been amazing. I mean, many, many, many Jewish people have come to faith reading that book. Many Jewish people have been contacted as Sid has reached out to every Jewish family that he's able to in America and sent a copy of the book. And again, massive distribution in Russia and in the former Soviet Union. Many, many Jews have been touched by this book. Many Jews have had their eyes open. Many Jews have come to faith through it. So was that a prophetic dream or what? Yeah, absolutely. God speaking to Sid in a dream. Sure, these things happen and they're real. That being said, when people begin to base doctrine on dreams and visions and prophetic words, trouble is brewing. Because the anchor of the authoritative word of God that cannot change or be changed, that anchor has now been removed. And the possibility of subjectivism comes in. And the possibility of 30 different people with 30 different revelations comes in. or the possibility of now following one charismatic individual who seems to be so anointed, who can read your mail, so to say, who the power of God works through. How can I differ with them? Hey, friends, they're just another human being. We honor and esteem the work of God through a human being. We honor and esteem the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. We honor and esteem God speaking and acting supernaturally. However, we absolutely go to the Word for the foundations of our lives. We go to the Word for the foundations of holy living. We go to the Word for the foundations of doctrine, the foundations of our faith. I was at a conference one time in Nashville. I had been asked by a ministry there to bring a message about holiness several years earlier. And I brought a very strong holiness message based on Scripture, made it as practical as I could. When the message was over, a silver-haired gentleman wanted to come up and say something. I didn't know who he was. I looked at the pastor, and he nodded, "Yeah, go ahead. He's a good guy. Have him speak." Turns out that he's like a city father spiritually, highly respected. And he got up and said, "This is the most important message that's been preached here in our city in years." Anyway, went on with these words, and everyone needs to hear this message about holiness. Well, several years later, I was at another conference at the same congregation there. And there were a number of very, quote, prophetic people there, some that I know personally that I really respect, and people prone to have prophetic dreams. I almost never, ever, ever have had a prophetic dream or a dream of spiritual significance. I mean, almost never. I've prayed for it at different times. I've asked for it at different times because you got to sleep anyway, right? But if the dreams I have are prophetic, the world is in big trouble, and I'm in big trouble. I mean, you know, the weird dreams you can have and crazy dreams and dreams that make no sense. All right. Well, I'm at this conference, and one guy's getting up and he's explaining how he had this dream, and in the dream the Lord spoke to him, you know, we need to go back to preaching holiness. And then someone else got up and said, you know, that he had an angelic visitation. Can that happen? Yeah, sure can happen. I mean, it happened in the New Testament times, Old Testament times. Nothing says it won't happen today, right? And, you know, be careful, entertain strangers. Some have entertained angels without knowing it, Hebrews 13. So he had an angelic visitation. And out of this angelic visitation, the angel of the Lord told him to preach holiness again. And I mean, one person after another getting up and saying things. And I got so stirred. And so different ones were sharing. It was kind of an open mic time with different leaders sharing. And I got up and I said, "Hey, listen, guys," I said, "I'm so glad that you're getting these revelations to preach holiness. But what happens when the angelic visitation stop and the dream stop? It's still in the Bible. It's still the will of God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Hate even the garment stained by sinful flesh," and so on. These many, many verses, Jesus died to save us from our sins, not in our sins. So I said, we don't need angelic visitations and dreams to tell us to preach holiness. If we've gotten off track and that's what it takes to jar somebody back, okay, let God be God and speak how he wants to speak. But all we need is the fact that it's written in Scripture. And what happens when the angelic visitation stop and the dreams stop and the supernatural revelation stop and the prophetic words stop? Man, you can't be dependent on that. And sure enough, the silver-haired brother was there, and he got up and he said, "Our brother was here 4 years ago, preached on this. He's here 4 years later preaching on it, and we're still not hearing it. We're still not getting it." Now, I'm not making myself out to be the hero of the story. Trust me. There are plenty of things where I've been the one not to get it, and I've been the one behind catching on, all right? So I'm not throwing stones at the others and saying, "Look at me." I'm simply saying that the Word of God is our sure God. The Word of God is our foundation for doctrine and practice. And the Holy Spirit speaks and moves in thousands of different ways. How many times does he come to comfort you supernaturally? How many times does he come to lead you in a difficult situation? How many times does he just, "You just knew this is wrong, don't do it, don't do it," even though you didn't know why? How many times has you felt to step into something that you really didn't understand but felt the Spirit was speaking? Maybe the Lord's given you prophetic words. Maybe you've received them from others. Maybe you have dreams that are real prophetic dreams and really from the Lord. Wonderful. That's terrific. But don't think that because you had a dream, now the whole body is supposed to follow what's in your dream, unless you can point to Scripture to back up what you're saying, in which case the authority becomes the Scripture and your dream the occasion to get us back to looking at what Scripture said. Very important, friends, that we understand it. It'll save us from a lot of error. It'll save us from going in the wrong direction. It'll save us from keeping our eyes on people, putting our eyes on people. Look, I've seen people operate. It seems they are so supernaturally anointed and powerful, you don't dare differ with them. Hey, with all respect, if the word of God differs with them, agree with God and respectfully differ with the person. Don't let anyone put some trip on you because they're the anointed man or the anointed woman. Follow the anointed one, Jesus. All right, back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm looking at some more e-questions I want to try to get to. 866-34-TRUTH. I hope you heard me clearly and understood the points I was making about prophetic ministry. I believe God does speak through people to this day prophetically. It is not the word of God. Let me say one more thing. And hey, in my spiritual tradition, when you get off on a tangent and feel passionate about it, it means the Holy Spirit is leading you to do so. So let me stay with this because I think it's important for a number of you listening. Don't let anyone put you in bondage to a prophetic word. Don't let something hang over you. You will never marry, or you will not marry until you're old, or you will get sick, or you just cast that stuff off, and there's no practical reason for sharing things like that, and it can put you in bondage. Many years ago, a woman came, and she was a trusted, godly woman who knew the voice of the Lord, and she came, she had a word for me, that God had done some things in my life to purge me and to bring me to death to self and pride and so on, but that the work wasn't finished and that I was going to go through something so horrific that the only thing would left would be my heart would still be beating, but I would wish it wasn't. And she shared that with me, and because she was a reliable person, I couldn't just throw it off. I shared it with Nancy, and I'll tell you something. Every time we face some real crisis, praying for a close friend dying of cancer that we really wanted to see heal, that word would come back. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. See, he's going to die. Or you're going to mess up. Oh, you're going to fall into sin. Oh, yeah, you're going to be just, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, the devil would come with some lie and attack, and you know, I just said, honey, look, we reject this. It's not to hang over our heads. We love the Lord. We're serving the Lord. We're trying to please him. But it would hang over me. It would hang over her. Years later, the woman came back to us, and she was, distraught, terribly distraught. And she just was begging our forgiveness. And she said, I never, ever should have spoken that. The Lord showed me in prayer that you were going to go through some really difficult things, which we did. I mean, thank God, here we are following the Lord, standing firm for him by his grace, stronger than ever, and purged in Jesus more than ever, purified more than ever. But she said, I never should have spoken. I wasn't supposed to speak that to you. I was just supposed to pray. And I feel so terrible. God's really disciplined me deeply for doing it. And I said, hey, I forgive you from my heart. I just want you to know that it was terribly destructive. I want you to know that, I mean, here, you're trying to believe God for some critical thing. Think maybe you've got a kid that's dying and you're going to believe God for healing. Oh, no, he's not going to be healed. He's not going to be healed because remember that word. Or you're about to step out in the mission field and sell your house and you're going for it and your family thinks you're crazy and that word comes back, oh no, it's going to be a disaster. You're going to die in the mission field. So you got to be really, really, really careful. Really careful when you share with people. And if something brings you in bondage, friend, get with the Lord and cast off the bondage and renounce the error. And anything God wants to speak to you by way of correction, say, Lord, I'm open to receive. All right, let me see if I can get to the phones here. Hey, can we get to Lois? Our time is short. And all right, Lois in Capco, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello.
Yes, hello.
Yes, yes, I'd like to speak to Dr. Brown, please.
You are on the air, sir.
I'm sorry, I don't have my radio on. I didn't know that. I was just told to put on hold. Real fast question for you. I just like your thoughts on the idea that Jesus Christ himself and in his person and his priesthood has been virtually eliminated from the major denominational teaching and emphasis, and in its place has been brought things political, things prophetic, or prosperity, and the actual person of Jesus Christ has been, like, the head has been cut off, basically. I'd like your thoughts on that, because I don't hear very many people in ministry and otherwise talking about the person of Jesus Christ, period.
Yeah, let me give you two sides to it. On the one hand, there's no question that many churches, either because they've gone liberal and gone away from Scripture and just get more involved in social things, or because they're charismatic or they're so oriented to other things, that, you know, just doctrine, that they'll get caught up with secondary things and lose sight of the centrality of Jesus. There's no question that often happens. And even many of our hymns, many of our choruses, many of our gospel tunes that we sing don't exalt the death, resurrection, ongoing life, high priestly ministry of Jesus. So there's no question that's happened in many places over these recent decades. On the flip side, there's no question that there are plenty of places really caught up with Jesus. I have, because we've graduated thousands of people over the years, many, many, many hundreds, I don't know the exact number, from our ministry school that we've had, and so many of them are in so many different parts of the world and around America, so I'm constantly hearing reports, and there are plenty of places preaching Jesus, lifting up Jesus, excited about Jesus, worshiping Jesus, making him known to the glory of the Father. So perhaps it's just a matter of getting in the right circles, getting around the right people. And the best thing to do is to be excited about him yourself and to share that with others, because that's ultimately what makes us tick. That's ultimately who we are. So just a reminder for all of my pastor, teacher, leader, worship leader, Sunday school teacher friends out there, make sure that at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Hey, I wish I had more time, got to run, but thank you for the call. Okay, another reminder, Friday night, Saturday night, not this week, but next Friday night, Saturday morning, afternoon, evening, there'll be a special Israel conference sponsored by Gateway Church in Connecticut. If you'd like details on that, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on itinerary. Just roll right on the bottom of the page. You can get those details. And again, this broadcast is listener-sponsored. Can I just ask once more, everyone that listens online and everyone that listens by podcast, it would really bless us if you could make a one-time contribution or even a small monthly contribution. It makes a massive difference because we don't charge for the content, yet it costs us a whole lot to do the broadcast and to put that up. Would you pray about that? Would you join with us? Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. If all of you listening did what you could, it would make a massive difference. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, on the heels of what our last caller just said, ultimately, the heart of God is that everything would be reconciled under and to Jesus, that his name would be the highest name in the universe, to the glory of God the Father. Let us work towards that. Let that be our goal 24/7, and we'll find ourselves in harmony with God. How can we obey God's exhortation not to fear when there are so many fearful things in the world? And if Messianic Jews are really Christians, why do they observe the Saturday Sabbath? Stay tuned.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. We are here live with you this Friday. Yeah, well, we're always here live with you, but I'm excited to be here live with you on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll do our best to open up the scriptures to find answers together to church controversy, ministry controversy, weird things or difficult things or different things you've heard on radio, TV, preaching, teaching, something you read, you're wondering about related to Bible, Bible translation, theology, apologetics, Jewish people, Israel. How about moral, cultural issues? Or if you want to differ with something I've said on the broadcast or just get mad, it's okay. You can get mad. We'll be polite and gracious to you, but we'll talk the issues through. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Online, askdrbrown.org. Got a couple of testimonies I want to share with you that have been emailed to us or posted on Facebook or posted on the Line of Fire website. Again, I'm going to try to get to some questions today that are being posted on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Ah, here's one from Calvin Philly. Should believers in Yeshua read Talmud? Sure, why not? However, don't read Talmud thinking that it will give you better understanding of the teachings of Jesus. Don't read Talmud thinking that you will gain some type of special connection to God in doing so. Don't read Talmud thinking that you're going to understand it without someone teaching you. Talmud refers to the major compendium of rabbinic tradition that was compiled in Babylon. There's a Jerusalem Talmud or Palestinian Talmud, but the Babylonian Talmud is the main one, compiled over a period of centuries until it reached its final form in the 6th century, so about 500 years after the times of Jesus. And it is rabbinic law, custom, commentary on a wide range of subjects. You may be studying the tractate, which is like a book. You may be studying the tractate, and it's 20 volumes of content, and it's massive, and it's difficult, and it's even more difficult to try to work through an English translation unless it's an expanded English translation with commentary. And you may be studying the tractate on Shabbat, on Sabbath, and it may get into 20 other issues, or 50 other issues, or 100 other issues, or have a discussion that seems to go here, there, and everywhere. There's a logic to it. It's very difficult, very challenging. Religious Jews spend their lives diving into it. They refer to Yam HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud. So it's perfectly fine to read. You might find some of the stories in there fascinating. You might find some of the Jewish way of arguing law back and forth to be interesting. But it is not to be read like you were reading Scripture. It is not the Word of God. A traditional Jew would study it as if it was specially inspired, but it is not the Word of God. And because of that, we shouldn't think of it as such. And just to be forewarned, like I said, if you're just studying it on your own without sufficient background, without reading books of intro to Talmud, and then books that are expanded in terms of their translation and explanation of the text, you won't make head or tails of it. All right? So it's fine as secondary reading, but certainly shouldn't be looked at in terms of something that would help you spiritually as a follower of Yeshua. All right? Fascinating, interesting background, all that stuff. It stands on its own, and it's been the most prized thing by traditional Jews through the centuries and in times of persecution, even church-sponsored persecution. Apostate church, yeah, but church-sponsored persecution. Talmuds were burned. When they're written out by hand, Talmuds were burned. But don't expect to find the light of Scripture in the reading of Talmud. With all respect to my rabbinic friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The first hour of broadcasting today, which goes to different parts of the country, but you can catch online at askdrbrown.org by clicking on The Line of Fire. I talked a lot about prophets, prophetic ministry, dreams, visions today. How do we deal with those questions? So I think it was very important. I didn't plan on getting into it in as much length as I did, but it was, I believe, an important discussion. So you may want to get online and listen to that later. 866-34-TRUTH. I can't tell you how many times when we do this broadcast, either right from the get-go, when we mention the subject, the phone lines light up and it's almost impossible to get through. Or we'll have some open lines, and then towards the end of the show, everything lights up and it's impossible to get through, but then it's impossible for me to get to everyone. So best thing is to call in as early as you can with your question, something you've been wondering about, trying to understand what the Bible says about this or that. And look, you know I'm not here to bash different people by name. You know I don't spend a lot of time on the broadcast bashing this one, bashing that one, attacking this one, attacking that one. Don't do it. However, if you want to ask about a specific person, I will interact with what they have to say. Or if you want to just say you heard something without even identifying it, maybe something happened in your church and you don't want to embarrass your church, or you go there, you don't want to be the one calling in and being critical, you can ask a question. We can treat it in a generic, constructive way, which is always the goal here. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, to your e-questions, this one from Jamie. I don't know that I've been asked this question before, but I think it's a great question. The Bible repeatedly says in regard to God not to fear. This sounds like a command. There are so many things in the world that cause people to fear, pain, death, etc. How would someone overcome this kind of fear when suddenly faced with horrific circumstances or events? Ah, great question. The Lord says, fear not. Yeah, but I'm afraid and I'm terrified. Sorry if I scared somebody. But this illustrates the point. In other words, you have sometimes just a reaction. The funniest time this ever happened with Nancy and me, We lived in Maryland, and the bedroom was upstairs in the house, and I was on my way up the steps. I came to the bedroom door, and I was about to open the door to go in. Nancy was about to open the door to come out. So we both did the motion at the same time, only to find someone at the opposite side facing us. Now, it happened to be my wife, it happened to be Nancy's husband. It was not some intruder with a mask and a knife or a gun. Okay, it was each other. But when we saw each other, the shock of someone there on the other side of the door, because I thought I opened it, she thought she opened it, and we both did it simultaneously. When we saw each other, we just both screamed and then started laughing. It was quite amazing. Ah! And then we started laughing. So there are these gut-level responses. Maybe you're afraid of spiders, okay? Don't fear the spiders. I'm afraid of spiders, and there's one crawling in my room. Or maybe it's something really, really serious and heavy. Doctors say you've got cancer. God says, don't fear. I'm afraid. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave my family. Okay, what do you do with this? Great question. Several things. First, if God says don't fear, there's a good reason that he's telling us. In other words, it's not just an abstract command. Oh, yeah, the spiders are going to come, and that one spider, by the end of the night, is going to become 10,000 spiders, and those 10,000 spiders will bite you from head to toe until you die a long, excruciating, painful death. But don't fear. No, he's saying he's with us. There's no reason to fear, okay? That it may look like a storm. It may look like it's going to be bad, but he's with us. He's going to take us through. I was talking to one person one time that was waiting for a report from a doctor, did they have cancer or not? And whenever the phone would ring, their heart would start to pound, and they get so fearful. And they thought, maybe it's a call. Maybe it's a call. They're going to tell me I have cancer. I sat down with this person, it was a close friend, and they were telling me what was happening. I said, look, that fear is not from above. That fear is not from God. That's terror. That's dread. That's hopelessness. That's despair. I said, when that feeling comes, because they're thinking maybe God's warning me, I've got cancer. I said, no, that's not how it would come. It wouldn't come in this way that brings you fear. Perfect love casts out fear is what 1 John tells us. It wouldn't come in that way of terror and dread. Okay, so if a bad report does come, if bad news does come and God says, fear not, it means if we'll lean on him, he's going to take us through. It means if we lean on him, even if we go through difficulty, there will be a good outcome. It's like someone saying, hey, I just want to let you know when you're doing this long race, you're going to hit this one part and you're going to feel like you can't go on. It's this one hill over here. You're going to think you're going to die, but you'll come through it. Just trust me. I've done this race 10 times. Just keep running, and you'll come out the other side. All right, so it may be rough, but I'm going to come out the other side. Fear not. God's also reminding us that he's bigger than anything in this world. There's a sense where he wants us to look at him and lean on him. There's a sense where he's saying, come to me. Yeah, I know this is fearful. I know this is difficult. I know this is more than you can handle. So lean on me. And you say, I've tried that, but it's just intellectual to me. It doesn't get to my heart. Well, that's when it's important to go deeper than just the words fear not, and to really spend quality time in the presence of God and meditating on his promises and reading his word and speaking it and praying over it until it becomes deposited inside you. Until it becomes more real than the fears themselves, until that word from God dominates your heart, your mind, your life, your thinking, and you may get tempted to fear, but you take refuge again in the Lord. And when you see that you're giving place to fear, it probably means you're focusing on the wrong things. It probably means you're focusing on things that are destructive. I know one person that was going through a health crisis, and they had medical backgrounds, so they would scour the internet for every article, for every story, and this one survived, and this one didn't survive, and here are treatments that work, here are treatments that didn't work, and they realized, this is not helping. This is not being practical at all. This is not doing any good. It's just getting my mind on this instead of getting my mind on God. I'll be as practical as I know how to be in terms of my own life and making practical decisions, but I'm not going to get my mind and heart caught up with those things. I want to read something. Again, I say again because I'm sure I've read this verse quite a few times, this passage, Psalm 112. In fact, some years ago in our church community, Fire, I was going to preach on Psalm 112. And during the time of worship, one of my colleagues said, Mike, I feel I'm supposed to get up and read a psalm to everyone. Is that okay? During the worship. And I said to myself, he's going to get up and read Psalm 112, even though he has no idea I'm preaching on it. And sure enough, he got up and read Psalm 112. And as he was reading it, he said to himself, I bet Mike is preaching on this text tonight. So it just kind of reverberated all the more. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. So first, we're talking about someone fearing the Lord, honoring the Lord, walking with the Lord, walking in obedience. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. So there's a lifestyle of doing good. There's a lifestyle of honoring the Lord. There's a lifestyle of raising children rightly. There's a lifestyle of obedience to the commands of God, right? Which comes from trusting him, honoring him, putting him first, recognizing that he's God, recognizing that we are not, recognizing that everything else is the biggest, massive mountain we ever face is not even a grain of sand to him in terms of an obstacle to overcome. Surely he, speaking of the righteous person, will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. And the words in the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He'll have no fear. Very concise in Hebrew. and difficult to translate to give you the full sense of it in terms of the depth of immovability and security that we have in God. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. So the larger lesson here is to live a life that's grounded in the Lord, to live a life that's walking in obedience to him by his grace with his help. And that is a God-filled life. So with worship, with the word, with obedience, with meditation. Well, that is our foundation. When the Lord says, don't fear, we can really take hold of it. It can really be an anchor for us. And it can be a refuge in a time of storm. So fear not. If you love the Lord, fear not.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, if you're just tuning in for the very first time, I am Michael Brown, the host of this broadcast. By God's grace, seeking to be a voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, seeking to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church often in compromise. I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. Got saved in 1971 as a heroin shooting, LSD using rebel. My testimony is literally from LSD to PhD. And on Fridays, we take questions that relate to any areas of expertise on the broadcast, answer lots of e-questions, answer some of the questions that are asked online. And of course, always take calls 866-34-TRUTH. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Hey, if you've never watched my testimony preached or watched the video of my testimony on the Think It Through TV series that we did, go to AskDrBrown.org. And let me just see on there. When you go to AskDrBrown.org, the easiest way to see the testimony, yeah, there you go, about Dr. Brown. That's it. That'll do. And you can read stuff, and then you can watch the message about my testimony or a video where we actually went back to where I grew up and some of the crazy things that happened and did and the mercy of God. They're all online and all free. 866-34-TRUTH. So Fridays, you've got questions, we've got answers. Monday, we focus on a wide range of subjects, maybe news that happened over the weekend, maybe some spiritual subject on my heart. Tuesdays, we get into Bible, theology, practical ministry, apologetics. Wednesday, moral, cultural issues. Thursday, Israel, Jewish people issues. So that's what we do here on the Line of Fire. Oh, let's see. Before I go to the phones, oh, here's a neat testimony. There is a listener, the broadcast, named Ryan, and he had to do a speech in his college class. And bear in mind, in lots of schools, there's lots of pressure. Lots of pressure. Don't stand up for biblical truth. Don't stand up for faith in God. Don't stand up against homosexual activism. I've had a number of people call in and write in saying in their class, the professor is just, you know, totally gay slanted when he was presenting. And if you said anything to the contrary, it could hurt your grades. I've had people say, I'm not sure what to do because I've got like a perfect index. And I need to stay there to get my scholarship or to get a recommendation to other universities. And if I say anything that differs with gay activism or that they're going to interpret it as being bigoted and intolerant, I could get a bad grade and so on. We know of people kicked out of programs over differences that have come up with gay activism. Yeah, I mean, literally. And I documented in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. But Ryan got up and gave a speech and laid out the realities of gay activism without bashing gay people, laid out the realities of gay activism, laid out what's happening in the schools and sent us, and it got to me directly, sent us basically what he spoke of, the outline to it, the sources. He got an A- for doing it. It was considered to be the best speech that was given. It stirred lots of the students to discussion. And when he talked about what was happening in the schools, people were shocked. People were shocked. So what would have happened if the teacher blasted him, gave him a failing grade, and students mocked him? Well, praise the Lord, you do the right thing. And if you were treated unfairly for doing the right thing, and we have recourse, then you use it. Then you appeal and say, it appears that I was discriminated against because of my religious beliefs or because of my moral convictions. It appears I was discriminated against. But that's what we need to say. What can I do? Open your mouth and speak where God gives you an open door. If it's in a speech class and you have a legitimate reason to do this, go for it. Hey, I remember when I was in college. So good job, man. Keep up the good work. Show the love of Jesus. Speak the truth of Jesus. Both go hand in hand. When I was in a speech class in college, I remember the professor, we had to give two speeches, and one of them was a persuasive speech. And the professor said, listen, I don't want you to get up here and give a speech saying there is air in the room. You don't have to persuade us of that. We all know and understand that there's air in the room. So don't come in with that, but you can speak on anything else, something you want to persuade us about, something that's controversial. And then we did another one that was a debate. We had a panel. I still remember the name of the Armenian gentleman that headed up the other panel. He was pro-euthanasia, and I was anti-euthanasia. And at the end of the debate, we were even more extreme in our views in terms of what our convictions were on the subject. But Yipram Sinanian was his name. Yipram, if you're out there listening, I don't remember if we've had any contact before or after that class. Give me a call at 866-34-TRUTH or visit the website AskDrBrown.org. If you're still out there and around or you know him, tell him to contact us and let me know where you stand on euthanasia these days. Anyway, so it was time for the persuasion class, and you had to give two subjects, the number one you wanted to speak on and the number two. And I thought, I only want to speak on one thing. So I gave the two subjects, one that everyone needed to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and two, there is air in the room. And, I remember we had to write it on a piece of paper, hand it in, and the professor, and he was a feisty guy. He didn't mind the little joke there. He went, I remember when he got mine, he just looked at me with a smile like, yeah, right, there's air in the room. So anyway, he let me do it. And I got up and preached, man. I preached a message. And, and they said it's like a Billy Graham kind of message, because everyone had to critique it. And interesting, they said it's kind of like this locomotive, it gets going faster and faster and faster and stronger. And then it slows down. But I got to preach, got to give my call for people to get right with God. And freedom of speech, long live freedom of speech. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got another neat little testimony. I'll share that one with you on the other side of the break. And here's a question from Diane. Could the Gentiles in Old Testament times be forgiven of their sins? They did not know the Jewish God, and Jesus had not yet come. Diane, the only Gentiles that are mentioned are individuals here and there, like a Ruth or a Rahab, people that joined themselves with Israel. But the principle we understand from Scripture in general is that people respond to the light that they have. They were not required to offer sacrifices. That was the role of Israel as a priestly people. But they respond to the light they have. Romans 1 says all are without excuse, and Romans 2 speaks of Gentiles who have the law of God written on their hearts. So I would say certainly they could be forgiven, but it would be the tiny remnant responding to God, drawing them, responding to God's revelation in nature and perhaps other providential connections that they would get to Israel and the Jewish people to find out more. Hey, friends, another reminder, this broadcast is listener-sponsored. And if you're listening on the radio, if you're listening by podcast, if you're listening online, we make this available to you free, but someone does have to pay the bills. If you can help us, if you could stand with us, that would be awesome. We run a very frugal operation. You'd be amazed how much comes out of so little. Stand with us. It would make a big difference, and you'd help us touch a lot more people. Give us a call right now at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Become a torchbearer. Make a one-time contribution. It'll make a difference. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you today, friends, on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll do our best to dig into the Word together, come up with answers to your difficult questions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown. I'm going to try to answer some Facebook questions as well today, so you can post there. All right, before we go to the phones, in the first hour, which airs again in different parts of the country, I read a testimony from a Jewish man that's come to faith, been immersed in water, and especially wanted to let everyone know that it was through our writings and ministry in particular that he became convinced that Yeshua was the Jewish Messiah and overcame his difficulties with Christianity and came in genuine faith to Jesus the Messiah, didn't let Christian history or other things like that get in the way. Got another neat little testimony I just want to share with you from Isaac. This is on my personal Facebook page. He reminded me of when we met last year at Fire at our congregation and a grad that he serves with. And then he said, I want to encourage you with something. Every week, a bunch of students, as well as myself, go to Oaklawn Avenue, the homosexual bar district in Dallas. A few weeks ago, we mentioned your new book to some of the practicing gays that live down there, and they were familiar with it. I believe it's taking off. It's wonderful that folks in the homosexual bar district in Dallas, living an openly homosexual lifestyle, are familiar with a queer thing happened to America. That blesses me. That encourages me. I did not write this book just for Christians, for conservatives. I wrote this book for a wide audience, knowing that there would be gays and lesbians and liberals and critics and others reading it as well. The goal, by God's grace, is to awaken the conscience of the nation. With God, all things are possible. So pray with us. Pray for us that this book will get out and this book will make a difference. All right, David in Atlanta, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown?
Yes, sir.
Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, in Ezekiel 37:38, in Zechariah 14, and then in Book of Revelation, it talks about Armageddon. Is that those three the same battle, or is that two separate ones, or one come before the other, or what?
You could make a good case that they're all the same, David, that they all speak of an end-time cataclysmic attack on Jerusalem, on the Jewish people, and one from which God ultimately delivers his people and fights for them. I'm personally not dogmatic about it because it's always a little difficult to understand prophecy before it happens. Yeah. And often as we get closer, it becomes clearer. And, you know, we know what we need to know when we need to know it. Often as it unfolds, it gets clearer. But certainly those chapters in Ezekiel speak of great restoration, but also speak of great battle and attack, and the same theme, God delivering his people out of the midst of it. So since it's all pointing towards something cataclysmic, and it's all at the tail end of the age, and it all involves Jerusalem and Israel and the Jewish people, yeah, and attack from other nations, it seems to me to all be pointing towards the same cataclysmic event. And that's how I understand it. I'm perfectly happy for others to call in with better interpretations, but I would say one and the same. All right?
One other quick question.
Sure.
I heard this preacher on TV one time reading these healing scriptures.
Uh-huh.
And one of them that he read was Jeremiah 30:17. But when I read Jeremiah 30, that whole chapter is talking about the nation of Israel.
Yes, sir.
Is it proper, theologically, I guess you'd say, for us to claim those as physically healing scriptures when that scripture there is specifically talking to the nation of Israel as a
right.
whole?
You're absolutely right. It is a promise of restoration to the Jewish exiles after Babylonian captivity or after ultimate captivity. However, there is a spiritual principle that God is the healer or the restorer. So in a secondary way, someone can apply them to themselves spiritually.
Okay.
But in a primary way, it referred to the restoration from exile. Hey, great question. Thank you for the call.
It.
All right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I go to the phones, a couple of quick questions on my Facebook page. Jacob, is it necessary to pray out loud, or can we pray in our thoughts? Sure, you can pray in your thoughts. God hears either way. Many times you have no choice but to pray in your thoughts because you're in a place where you cannot speak out loud. I would say when you can, when you can speak out loud, it's often useful to give clearer articulation, and it's also useful to help you not to allow your mind to wander. And then sometimes when your heart's bursting, of course, you want to pray out loud and express everything. And sometimes it makes real to the fact that you are praying, not just thinking. But by all means, you can pray in your own mind. God hears that. 866-34-TRUTH. Stephen asked, what did Paul mean when he said that to those under the law, he became like one under the law, and to those who were without the law, he became like those not under the law, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter? What he's talking about is that there were things that he would take on as obligatory when he was with certain people, even though he didn't need to. It would be like, for example, being in a traditional Jewish community where you follow all of the laws of a kashrut, all of the Jewish dietary laws, all of the traditions of the rabbis. Even though you don't have to, you do that in order to reach them and live among them. And then when you're, say, reaching out to Gentiles, Hindus in a village in India, that you're not going to worry right then about the dietary laws, because you're going to sit and have a meal with them and eat what's set before you. But he does say clearly that he's not without law, but he's under the law of the Messiah. In other words, there are conditions and things that he would always live by 24/7. But in certain circumstances, he would take on a more observant outward tone, and in others, he would not, depending on what was necessary for the culture. So there were unchanging things he lived by 24/7, and then there was cultural sensitivity in the secondary matters. 866-34-TRUTH. Danielle in Cleveland, Ohio, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Yes.
God bless you. I say Shabbat Shalom. It's just about the Sabbath. I'm also a Jewish believer.
Well, thank you.
I basically have a question or comment. My question is that in our society, there is this real concerted effort to promote the homosexual lifestyle at every level, that it is a good thing. And one thing that people are failing to see, and I want to emphasize short and long-term health consequences, negative health consequences, within and without the gay community, insofar as the spread of disease. And I will mention transgenderism, for instance. You have young people experimenting with hormones, which have horrible effects on internal organs, and this is well documented. These types of surgeries that are being performed, again, horrible long-term effects. As far as unrestrained illicit behavior in the form of what's going on in, for instance, these bathhouses.
Yeah. So, Danielle, let me just address the issue of health concerns and homosexual practice. In my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, one chapter deals with the question of behavior versus identity, and I get into some of these issues there. And then another chapter on the stifling of scientific evidence, I get into some of the medical issues there. So just a few things to bear in mind. Number one, if you do speak out and say that same-sex practice, especially male-male, has lots of additional health risks associated with it, you're considered bigoted, homophobic, intolerant, which is really unfortunate, because this is something for people's own good that it's being spoken. Numerous surveys have been done, Center of Disease Control, so these are secular, government-run, if anything, more gay-friendly than gay-hostile, but let's just say they're totally neutral. They have reiterated the tremendous health risks, HIV, other sexually transmitted diseases. Recent studies have indicated that kids who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual in middle school and high school have more health-related risks in terms of sexually transmitted diseases, even in terms of higher use of drugs, alcohol, and other things like that. So what did the government say? Well, schools need to be more accepting and more affirming of their homosexuality. No, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is God didn't design us for this. And let's not make this into a mystery at all, as some people do. Everybody that knows human nature knows, generally speaking, that men are more oversexed than women. When you go into your grocery stores and you're trying to check out and all these racy pictures you have to avert your eyes from, you got all these sensual pictures of women because guys are going to be drawn to that. You got more guys looking at ladies walking down the street than the reverse. So men tend to be more sexually overcharged than women, generally speaking. Women in a marital relationship have a tempering effect on men. But when you have two gay men, that doesn't happen. In fact, it can even inflame things further. So there is even more sexuality, and especially when you have a major emphasis on sexuality. You know, I am homosexual, I am bisexual. There's a major emphasis on that. Of course, there can easily be a greater sexual fixation with it. And then again, God hasn't designed the human body for these things, for men having relations with men. I'm not getting into any details in saying that. So, yeah, there are health risks, there are concerns. That's why that you still can't give blood as a gay man. People consider it prejudicial. I want to be able to give blood. You can't, because there are too many potential health risks associated with it. So out of love, we need to tell the homosexual community God has a better way. Hey, Danielle, thanks for the call. Oh, and one more thing Danielle mentioned, the hormone treatments. So say little kids, they identify, they're transgender, that's what it'd be called. I'm a boy trapped in a girl's body, right? I'm a boy trapped in a girl's body, or vice versa. So now this kid starts to get older. They're coming into puberty. Well, that's going to be terrible. They're going to start to develop as the thing they think they're not. They may want to commit suicide. So give them a hormone treatment to block the onset of puberty, to give them more time to figure out who they are. And then when they get old enough, later teens, whatever, sex change surgery, now hormones for life, what are the negative consequences of that? How much do we actually know scientifically, biologically, about the negative consequences of those things? That is still a matter of debate. And some would say it is abusive to children to even think along those lines. All right, thanks for the call, 866-34-TRUTH. Can I remind you again, if you don't yet have a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, you need to get it. It's essential reading. I've been talking to people, top-level activists, family ministry leaders, pastors, and they're all saying the same thing. Everybody needs to read the book. Go to Amazon.com, get a copy of it. You can download it as an ebook from Barnes & Noble, from Apple, from Amazon. So get it, read it, get it to your friends if you already have a copy. 866-34-TRUTH to join me on the air. Vicki in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Wanted to alert you, in case you don't know, that I read this on Facebook today, that Pepsi is coming out with a new Pepsi can, and it has the Empire State Building on one side and then the Pledge of Allegiance on the other side, and they left out "Unto God" because they don't want to be offensive. And so I'm not sure if you are aware of that. And
hey, Randy, do some digging to see if that's a Facebook rumor or if that's that's something accurate. Yeah, I'd be curious to know that. And by the way, yeah, I've never thought of Pepsi as a moral company.
No, the ads they've run. But for me, we should raise our, our conscious levels in reference to being Christians and followers mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And in reference to holiness and how the church basically has sidestepped holiness. Because mm-hmm. if Christians actually lived according to the Word of God, we would put the pornography business out of business.
You bet. I want everyone to hear what Vicki said. If Christians lived according to the Word of God, we'd put the pornography business out of business. In other words, Christians are buying the stuff. Christians
are
participating in it. Right. And if we were living right, it would also, just by our lifestyle, bring conviction on the world. And show them by the life that we're living in, the purity of our life, the light will shine without us being condemning self-righteous policemen. The light will shine from us, and it will expose the darkness. You're absolutely right. And by the way, Pepsi is famously given donations of $500,000 at a time to gay activist organizations like the Human Rights Campaign and parents of and friends of lesbians and gays, $500,000 at a time. Pepsi's unashamed of its moral or immoral stance. We, is what you're saying, Vicky, also need to be unashamed, out and proud as followers of Jesus.
Exactly, and you know, and take our dollars elsewhere.
Yeah,
and
hey, listen,
it's
yeah.
Over 90% of the American populace that claims to be followers of Jesus Christ actually follow Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we'd make a difference. Hey, got to go, Vicky. Even if it's 75%, even if 20% of us did it, the world would look a whole lot different. We'll be back. Thanks for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I get back to the phones, quick question from Marina. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some calls to get to, but I can get to a few more, hopefully quickly. Marina wants to know this. Are Messianic Jews Christians? Well, Messianic Jew is just another way of saying a Jewish Christian or a Jewish follower of Jesus. But when you use the word Christian, it often connotes non-Jewish, Gentile, sometimes hostile to Jewish. So that's why we prefer to use the term Messianic Jew, because Christian was originally not a new denomination or group. It was a way of identifying Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus, the Messiah. And it's something that a Christ one. It was one of those, one of his people. Used even a derogatory way by the outside world. Marina says, I know a lady that is Messianic Jewish. She told me that they do believe in Jesus as the Messiah. However, I see that they observe the Sabbath and follow many other traditions of the Jews. I wonder that if they're Christians, then would we also be following those traditions and customs as Christians? Thank you for helping me understand this. Well, as Jewish believers in Jesus, they say, hey, God gave us the Sabbath on the seventh day as a sign to Israel. We continue to keep it. The New Testament never commands or requires people to keep it on Sunday. We have the feasts and holy days, which continue to point to the death, resurrection, and return of Jesus and are important in our own history in Israel. So we continue to keep those. But there's no command to Gentiles that they must keep this the same way that the Gentiles must keep the feast. So you're free to. You're free to observe the Jewish feasts and holidays. You're free to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day. But many Jewish believers find a special purpose in doing it, and that it keeps them identified with Jewish people and standing as witnesses in the midst of the Jewish community, and is even something that God's pleased with. So it's just another expression of the body, part of the diversity that we have among God's people. Bill in Philadelphia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. Dr. Brown, yeah, I'd like to point out what a lady said a couple callers back. I was on a Christian website. It linked to the Centers for Disease Control. And what they had was stunning to me. I don't think a lot of people are aware of this. Gay males are, according to a study in 2005, 40 times more likely to be HIV positive. And if they are HIV positive, they are 80 times more likely to develop anal cancer. And I don't think this is ever pointed out when they take polls, for instance, do you support gay marriage? If people were aware of that, would you still support gay marriage? Would you still think this is just an alternative lifestyle? And as for the Bible, I think it corroborates some of the things that the Bible said about homosexuality.
Yeah. So, Bill, here's the answer to your question. And I've got lots of stats like that in A Queer Thing Happened to America. In the past, Christians would draw more attention to the behavior and the consequences of the behavior. And gay activists really succeeded in shifting the emphasis from behavior to identity. This is not what I do. This is who I am. This is a matter of equality, tolerance, accepting me as a person, etc. And of course, from their viewpoint, they're really fighting for what they felt were civil rights. And we're saying, well, you can't compare a behavior or an attraction or a desire to skin color or ethnicity. But what's happened, Bill, is that many Christian ministries, organizations have drawn back from talking about this, because what happens, I was just reading about it, interacting with family activists within the last 24 hours or 48 hours. What happens is let's say you get up and talk about this, the mindset of society is such that you get attacked for talking about it. That in other words, someone will hear your call, and if it was on some other station, not a Christian station like this, they'd hear your call and they'd say, "What's the matter with that guy, Bill? He's bigoted. Oh, he's gross."
But here's the thing, Dr. Brown. My definition of bigotry would be to call them names, to say go beat somebody up.
Oh, you're right.
Would be horrible, horrible.
You're totally right.
But you can't deny medical fact. You know what I mean?
That's why it's in my book. I'm just telling you why some have drawn back from talking about it. But you're 100% right that these are genuine issues. Think if it was anything else. Think if it was tobacco. Eating certain food. I mean, look, we've got this campaign. Okay, obesity is a problem, sure, but this campaign and people critical of McDonald's and the extra large, supersize and all this. Picture if this was any other group in America, right?
Dr. Brown, how about an airline? It's 40 times more likely to have mechanical problems,
and it is
80 times more likely to crash.
So, Bill, I am 1,000% in agreement with you, and that's why, despite the flack I would get for it, I still put in my book, yet you cannot ultimately separate behavior from identity, and there are serious consequences to the behavior. So rather than celebrating this, let's look at this and say God has a better way. So, Bill, I'm with you. The facts are what they are. And love, not bigotry, love compels us to tell the truth. And we just need to have the wisdom to do it and the way to do it and be willing to take the flack for doing it. Hey, Bill, I got to run, but thank you for the call, sir.
Thanks for taking it, Doctor. I appreciate it.
You bet. Yeah, look, what Bill is saying is, and there's so many reports in recent years that keep coming up about the terrible dangers of same-sex practice, in particular male-male, the health risks, the other issues with it, that love would compel us to say this is really not in your best interest, and in fact, we know a better way through the gospel. Instead, when you sound the alarm, when you warn, when you lovingly tell the truth, there's something about your prejudice, that's the fault of society. Listen to me. It is not homophobia that causes there to be a higher possibility of becoming HIV positive and developing AIDS with same-sex sexual practice among men. It's not homophobia causing that. That is simply, we were not designed for that. That's why, think of this. Let's say you keep yourself pure before marriage, then you get married, and you and your spouse have a wonderful emotional relationship, a wonderful physical relationship, a wonderful sexual relationship, and you are sexually active within your relationship, your entire marriage, you'll never get a sexually transmitted disease. You never will. Never, ever, ever within the context of that marriage. And yet you go and perform the same sexual acts with somebody else outside of marriage, and you might get a sexually transmitted disease. Isn't that fascinating? Whatever the reason for that, I mean, think it through. It really is very interesting. It tells you that you follow God's design and plan, and there's blessing. You go outside of it, problems arise, and love compels us to share that. All right, friends, my last reminder of the day. This is a listener-supported broadcast. That means we're on the air. We're coming your way through internet, through podcast, because of the generosity of folks like you listening. And it's pretty much an army of folks just giving $25 a month, giving one-time donations, large or small, that enable us to broadcast to you. And we're doing it by faith, not putting money in our own pockets, but pouring it all out to be with you on a daily basis. Get behind us. Whatever you can do, large or small, today would be a great day to get behind us. By God's grace, we're making a difference in a lot of lives. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or go online, askdrbrown.org, become a torchbearer, give a one-time donation, and you'll help us reach a lot more people. My bottom line, God's ways are ways of life, not death. God's ways are ways of peace, not destruction. God's ways are ways that will be generationally blessed. Give yourself to the Lord and his ways, and you will have no regrets.